Good morning. We do have a number of visitors today. Thank you very much for taking time to be with us today. We have been studying salvation. Stephen and I have been doing a series of lessons on that. And having gotten through the main body of the material, now we want to look at some of the objections and confusion that exists in the religious world on the topic. The problem, of course, that we have is that we've sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve, in the beginning, when they had fellowship with God, sinned against Him. And what have I done? And what have you done? Genesis chapter 2 and 3 describes the prohibition and the sin. Isaiah 59, sin separates from God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a problem we all have. In Romans 6, 23, the wages of that sin is death. And the theme verse that we've been using is from Matthew 1, 21, that shows us why we need to be saved, and it's because of our sins. How we can be saved is Jesus Christ, and who He saves, and it's His people. And so we have Jesus saying, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the night before He died, instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is My blood poured out for the remission of sins." So there's the problem, but what can take it away? What did we sing a few minutes ago? What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can redeem, the only thing that can atone. That is the ransom price. He is our ransom. He redeemed us. He paid that price. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this allows us to be reconciled to God. However, is it automatically dispensed? Is mercy just because He paid the price, is everyone just immediately and automatically forgiven? Well, obviously not, because Jesus said what? He said there's going to be a judgment day, and those on the right are going to go into the kingdom, and those on the left are going to be rejected. He said in Matthew 7, not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of My Father who is in heaven. And there's going to be many that were disobeying Him, and He said, "Depart, I never knew you." Well, did He not die for our sins? Yes, He died for our sins, but He also expects us to respond. And so, you have, for instance, this chart that Stephen gave us the other day. The basic response God calls for is faith. What did Abraham have? Faith. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ. But it's not to be an empty faith. Faith involves faithfulness. Biblical, good faith involves faithfulness. In fact, Romans, where Paul deals with this subject so much and talks about that the gospel, this good news of what Jesus did for us, is the power of God to salvation to those that believe, began the book and ended the book with a reference to obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he's preaching the obedience of faith. You get to the end of chapter 16, right before he ends the book, obedience of faith. He's not suddenly saying, "Oh, you're saved by your works." No. He's made it very clear we're saved by the grace of Christ, but in faith, we need to turn to Him. And faith that says, "I believe, but I'm not going to respond. I believe, but I'm not going to confess it. I believe, but I'm not going to repent." That's not acceptable faith. You remember in John chapter 12, it said, some of the Pharisees and leaders believed, but they wouldn't confess Him because they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They had a belief, but they were not being faithful. And so, as Stephen Sharp pointed out, repentance is the decision of faith. I need to stop living this way. Confession, confessing Christ, Romans 10:9, with your mouth, confessing Jesus as Lord. That's a statement of our faith, and baptism is a response of faith. And it's not something you do, it's something you allow to have done to you. So today we're going to focus on the question of why. What is the purpose of baptism? And some future lessons we'll look at why. What form? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? Who? Is it for babies? Is it for people who have sinned and believe and are repentant? But today we're going to talk about why. And let's begin with just this statement doesn't so much tell the why, but let's look in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission after the resurrection. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. Before he went, he told the apostles to do what? Stay in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. So let's go over to the book of Acts, which is kind of Luke part 2. Luke covers the life of Christ up to the resurrection and ascension, and Acts picks up there and gives the history of the church in about roughly 30 years after that. In Acts chapter 1, you have the ascension. You have them being told to wait in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, the first verse, they're all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They begin to speak in other languages. This was a feast. Passover had been a feast when Jews from different countries came together. This is now Pentecost, 50 days later from Passover, and again, Jews are gathered there. So you have Jews from all these different countries. And they hear the apostles, verse 6, speaking their own language. They're amazed, and they're wondering how this is. Peter gets up, and he tells them what it is. He says, this is the Holy Spirit, as prophesied in Joel. And with that introduction, with the miraculous event that's going on, with this sound from heaven, with this ability to suddenly communicate in all these languages, he's got their attention, and then this is his message. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. You killed him. And then he says, but he didn't stay dead. Verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes the 16th Psalm, where David said, among other things, verse 27, you will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. Then in verse 29, Peter makes the point that that's not David. Because what happened to David? He did get buried, and what happened to his body? It returned to dust. So this, Peter says, is a prophecy of Christ. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This is a different word than he had used at the beginning of his address. At the beginning of his address, what did he say? Jesus of Nazareth. That wasn't the word Christ. That wasn't the word Messiah. Before Jesus began his ministry, if you got a piece of furniture that he had built in he and his father's carpentry work. And somebody said, who built that? You could have said, Jesus of Nazareth built it. You weren't communicating to people that the Messiah built it. That was his name. And that's the village he was from. But now, Peter says, David was talking about the Messiah, the Christ, that he wouldn't be left to Hades. His flesh wouldn't see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you see and hear. David didn't ascend into heaven, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. And he's saying, that's where Jesus is now. That Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he is now. Imagine if you are part of that crowd. You're a Jew. Some of you are Jews that live locally. Some of you are Jews that have come from Italy, Egypt, Libya, Greece, different places. Some of you were here at Passover. Maybe some of you were the ones yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe some of you were ones that walked by and laughed at him and mocked him as he died. And then Peter comes to this conclusion, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. That guy that you killed is the Lord. That man that you killed and mocked is the Messiah. And he's not in the grave that he was buried in. He's at the right hand of God. Now, when you hear that, imagine yourself in that spot that day. What do you realize your problem is? This is your problem. You've sinned against God. And so they said in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And this is where we need to listen to what the Bible says. Because you can turn on the TV and listen to TV preachers tell you something different. You can go to funerals and listen to preachers tell you something different. You can go to churches all over the world and have people tell you something different. But guess what? Peter, Jesus' apostle, said, inspired by the Spirit, when the people realizing this problem said, what do we need to do? This is what he said. Peter said unto them, repent ye. What does that mean? It means you decide to stop living the way that you've been living. It means, as Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny self. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That from now on, instead of not thy will be done, but my will be done, it's got to be not my will, but thy will be done. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of your sins. So, when they're baptized, their sins were remitted. There's two things here. It's if you have a big ball of mud, and you don't, in I was reading in Mike, it talks about he casts it into the deepest part of the sea. But just if you've just got a big ball of filth, one, you can't keep hanging on to it. But two, you're still stained. You're still dirty. There needs to be a decision. I need to get rid of this, but we're still dirty. And we need our record clean. Repent. Let it go. And be forgiven. Have your record clean. How can it be clean? Because my record's not clean. Because Jesus died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, and we see it in Romans 6. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is what Paul says in the middle of a book that many have taken to mean that we don't need to obey. Right in the middle of the book, Paul stops and says, that's not what this means. Should we continue to sin? Well, I'm going to be forgiven. I can keep sin. No. He says in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And coming back to verse 1, this is how he puts it. Shall we continue in sin? No. Verse 2, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might walk in what? Newness of life. Well, why does it need to be a new life? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. We need to give up that old man. Ephesians, Colossians, put off the old man. Ezekiel is going to have turn and repent. The Lord says, do I desire the death of the wicked? He wants us to turn and repent. Peter will say in Acts 3:19, repent so that your sins can be blotted out. And here in baptism in Romans chapter 6, it draws this analogy. Jesus died on his cross. He was buried. They rolled the stone over the tomb. And then what happened on Sunday morning? He rose from the dead. Then Paul says this. That's what we're doing, that we're going to model that in baptism. In our case, who is it needs to die? We don't need to pay a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for our sins, because Jesus did that. But somebody does need to die. Who needs to die? Look at that there in verse 6. Our old man is to be crucified with him. Again, Luke 9:23. If you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your own cross. What did Paul say in Galatians 2? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. So, my old man needs to die. Your old man needs to die. They've had their way long enough. And what do you do with a dead man? You bury him in the water of baptism. And then what comes up? It says in verse, at the end of verse 4, newness of life. Let's look at it from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 contains a number of events involving the conversion of Saul. I want you to pay attention at which point was Paul actually forgiven of his sins. First, let's read through the text. This is Acts 9, 1 through 22. We'll have it up here on the screen if you want to follow along there, or you can follow along in your Bible. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went, this is while he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and believing that Jesus was a false prophet, beating people, arresting them, binding them, taking them to prison, voting for them to be killed, casting his lot against him. Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. I imagine most of us have particular events that we would like to have been able to see and witness. For me, this is one of the ones that I would have enjoyed just seeing and being there on this occasion. A light flashed from heaven around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, I want you to understand the emotional end of that. I want you to imagine that you are in a big city with a Muslim population, and you're constantly confronting Muslims and opposing Muslims, except much more than that, because you're actually tying people up, binding them, et cetera, et cetera. But picture someone today that's doing street work or something, and they're just, you know, challenging Muslims every day, and they're telling people how Muhammad was a false prophet. And this is what they're doing. They're determined to stop the belief that Muhammad is a prophet. And then one day, a bright light comes around them, and they hear a voice that says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who is that?" And the voice says, "This is Muhammad, who you've been persecuting." Up to this point, this is what Paul hated. And he's just found out what. Who he thought was Paul's prophet is actually what? The Lord. "Rise, go into the city. It'll be told you what you must do." He says, "I am Jesus." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Does he take his sin seriously? You want to go 3 days without food? How about 3 days without food and 3 days without drink? Why? This man is intensely sorrowful and overcome with what he's done and the magnitude of what he's learned. Now, there's a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying." What do you suppose Saul is praying? You suppose he's not thanking God for his food because he's not eating any. What do you suppose he's praying? Would you think he's begging for mercy? Imploring to be forgiven? Wanting guidance? Apologizing? He's praying. No food, no drink, not interested in any of that. He's praying for 3 days. And the Lord says to Ananias, "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him that he might gain his sight." Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias departed, entered in the house, after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Where was he going to go to arrest people? In synagogues. Now he's where? In the synagogue, but he's got a different message. He's the one up there saying that Jesus is the Son of God. All those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed all who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now here's the question. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, was Saul saved or lost? Well, obviously he was lost. By the end of the chapter, is he saved or lost? He's saved. He's a Christian. He's saved. He's forgiven. The question is, when was he saved? When were his sins taken away? We know when they were paid for. They were paid for at the cross. When was he personally cleansed from his sins? Well, was it here? Was it here? Was it when he heard the voice and saw him? Was it when he stood up blinded? Was it during the time he ate no food or drink? Was it while he was praying? Was it when Ananias got there? Was it when he received his sight and the hands were laid on him? Was it when he was baptized? Was it when he started eating again? Or was it when he started preaching? At what point did it change? Well, we can find out. Remember what we're being saved from. What is it we're being saved from? Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus, for it is he that will save his people from their sins. Does Acts chapter 9 tell us at which point his sins are taken away? And since we're running short on time, I'll just go ahead and tell you no. You can look through later this afternoon and look for it in this text, and it doesn't mention in this text, and here's where his sins are taken away. But Paul himself retells this account in chapter 22. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. This is in the history of Luke as when it occurs. But later, after he's been a Christian, after he's planted these churches, after he's been on the three missionary journeys, he's back in Jerusalem, and they've grabbed him, and they're accusing him of a crime against the temple. And as the soldiers take him away, he says, let me speak to the people. And he gives a speech to the people. He starts off in verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus. This is Acts 22, verse 3. I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And he tells them about how he used to persecute Christians, verse 4. And how he was on the way to Damascus, verse 5. And how the light came, and how he fell to the ground. And how, verse 7, he heard, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And in verse 8, I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. And he retells the whole story here. And then look what Paul himself says about when Ananias came. Ananias came, verse 13. He came to me, standing by me, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour I looked on him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him unto all men of which you have seen and heard. Everybody look closely at verse 16. This is Paul retelling that day. And then Ananias said what to him in verse 16? And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Were his sins washed away when he saw the light? No. Were his sins washed away when he heard the voice? No. Were his sins washed away when he was praying and not eating? No. He was drawing nigh to God. God's drawing nigh to him. But his sins aren't washed away yet. That's why Ananias says, don't delay. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So at what point was he made free of his sins? Why do you delay? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on your name. So it wasn't when he saw the light. It's not when he heard it was Jesus. It's not while he was praying. This is where Paul says his sins are washed away. Why delay? Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. If you look at these different passages, we don't have time to turn to all of them and read them, but just you can look at this, and if you want these slides, I can send by email. Acts 2:38 says that when we're baptized, that is unto the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. What does Acts 22:16 say? Be baptized and have your sins washed away. What does Jesus say in John 3 when he said you have to be born again? You remember what Nicodemus said? How can a man be born when he's old? And what did Jesus say? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says the same thing. Not by our works done in righteousness that we did ourselves, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. What's regeneration? New birth. New life. Remember the picture in Romans 6? What do you do with the old man? He's got to die. What do you do with him? You bury him. And you're raised to what? Newness of life. Regeneration. Galatians 3 and Romans 6, 3 say we're baptized into Christ. Are we going to be saved outside of Christ? No. And it says we're baptized into Christ. And lastly, what does 1 Peter 3:21 say on this? I've got a few more charts here we'll do quickly and then wind up, but on one more text on this page. 1 Peter 3:21, turn over there and look at it. The comparison here is to the days of Noah when water separated the righteous from the wicked. And it says in verse, at the end of verse 20, that eight people, Noah, his wife, his children, their wives, eight people were brought safely through the water. Verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Pharisees had lots of washings where, you know, to get the uncleanness off. That's not what's going on. This is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these texts put being born again, salvation, the remission of sins, sins washed away into Christ, at baptism. Why was this lost? Just in a nutshell, I'll tell you this. At the time of the Reformation, baptism had been corrupted in a lot of other ways by people making it sprinkling of babies and different things. But during the Reformation, Luther, among others, emphasized the phrase sola fide, faith only. And people were throwing off lots of things from Catholicism. And while people were throwing off lots of things from Catholicism, they also threw away some biblical concepts. Luther himself, later in his larger catechism, objected. He said, some people are saying that because we're saved by faith only, which his mistake was putting the word only on there. Paul never said faith only. But Luther himself then reacted in his larger catechism. He said, these people saying you don't have to be baptized. No, he says you have to be baptized. And then he cites a number of these same passages that we just looked at. But the idea carried the day with a lot of people that you didn't need to be baptized. And I say I've got baptized spelled there wrong. Sorry about that. Quickly now, one of the main objections, people say, that would be that you're saved by your works. That would be a water salvation. There's lots of things that could be said about that, but I think one of the simplest ways to put that in perspective is this. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 5 and Naaman? If you haven't read it recently, you can go back and read it this afternoon. I want you to think about the leper Naaman in 2 Kings 5, and I want you to think about the blind man in John 9. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman has leprosy. He goes to the prophet, and he's expecting the prophet to come out and wave his arms and do all this, but that's not what he does. What does he do? He sends his servant and says what? Go dip in the River Jordan. Well, he's insulted. He's an important man. He's supposed to go. And he thought the prophet himself, he thought this was going to be a big deal. And there's a lot better rivers. We got some fine rivers back home. I'm not going to get in that little Jordan River. And he leaves. And his servant says, talk some sense into him. And what did Naaman do? Naaman went back and he dipped in the River Jordan. What does the text say? He came up, what? Cleansed of his leprosy. Now here's my question for you. Could Naaman, by his works, take away his leprosy? No. Did the Lord save him? Yes. How was he saved? Was he saved by the power of God or by his own work and power? It was by the power of God. It was by God's grace and power. Question, when was he cleansed of his leprosy? When he faithfully did what the Lord told him to do. That's when his leprosy was taken away. Now, would you have stood there and said, no, Naaman, that would be water leprosy healing. You can go dip all day long in the River Jordan today if you're a leper and you're going to be a wet leper. It wasn't the water, it was the power of God. But when God says, I'm going to give you my power, when you do what I say, what do we need to do? We need to do what he says. John 9, the blind man. Here's the blind man. Could he save himself? No. Did the Lord save him? Yes, from his blindness. How? You remember? He did the thing with his eyes. He said, go dip in the pool of Siloam. Did he do what the Lord said? Yes, he did. And then what? He saw. Question. Would you have told that blind man, oh, no, no, that would be, you're trying to save yourself from blindness. No, he wasn't. He was doing what the Lord, he wanted to be saved from blindness, but he's not thinking that his power and effort is doing this. He's trusting in the Lord. He's doing what the Lord said. And the Lord did it by his power. Was it by the power and grace of God or by the power of his own work? No, it was by the power and grace of God. When did he get his sight? When he did what he was told to do. And in Acts 22, Saul's got a bigger problem than leprosy or blindness. He's got the problem that you and I have, sin. Could he save himself? No. Did the Lord save him? Yes. Was Saul cleansed of his sin by his own righteous works? He'd been such a good persecutor. No. He was saved by the grace of God. When was he cleansed of his sins? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You can break down, I'm just going to click through this quickly. You can break down various passages to see the difference what God does and what we do. What God does is what pays for sin. But we're required to respond. What's the means of salvation in John 3:16? God gave his son so that whoever believes won't perish. Hebrews 5:9. Christ is the author of salvation to those that do what? Obey. Romans 1. The gospel is the power of salvation to those that believe. Ephesians 2. Not by works. You can't save yourself here. Not by the works that we've done, but by grace are we saved through faith. Titus 3:5. Again, it's not the great things that we've done in our righteous deeds. We've sinned. But by his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the rebirth. 1 John 1:7. After we're Christians, we're to be walking in the light, and it says the blood of Jesus will cleanse us if we walk in the light. 1 John 1:9, the blood of Jesus will forgive us if we confess our sins to him as we're walking in the light. And Colossians 1:22, it's the death of Jesus Christ that presents us without blemish if we continue in the faith. Now, you see that red column? That's 100% the payment for sin. Faith doesn't pay for a single one of your sins. Believing doesn't atone for your sins or my sins. We've sinned against God, and the fact that we believe in God doesn't atone for our sins or redeem them. What's the only thing that pays for sin? The blood of Jesus. Obedience doesn't pay. Walking in the light doesn't pay. But those are required conditions, and that is the result. And so, that's where we have the position in Romans chapter 6. Jesus died for us and rose from the dead, and he calls us to put our old man to death, to bury him in the waters of baptism, and to, having been forgiven of our sins, to rise and walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing?